You would take your Bibles with me and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We'll pick up in the third commandment. That's verse 7. So Exodus chapter 20 in verse 7. Let's stand together as we read God's Word. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray today that we would not be guilty of speaking flippantly of you, thinking in such a way that it seems as though you are irrelevant to us. Lord, I pray that you would be here, guide us, walk us through this text. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would be people who understand, who take these things extremely seriously in our lives, because we know that you hold them extremely serious. These are important matters before us, and I pray that we would treat it as such. So give us the ears to hear, the heart to be open and receptive to what you have for us. Lord, we pray that we would be people who aren't just hearers of the word, but doers. And we pray that your Spirit would accomplish that in our lives. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. We've been working our way through the Ten Commandments. We pick up today in the third one. So right in the middle of the first table of ten. The first four commandments is the first table. We've seen that the first table concerns itself with the worship of God. The second table, how we relate to our neighbor. The first command then concerns who we are to worship. Worship God alone, the one true God. Have no other God before his face. The second command concerns with how we worship. And we said that the thrust of this command was in fact that the scriptures must regulate our worship. You see, we don't get to choose how we worship. God does that. God says, this is what is acceptable from you toward me. The scriptures regulate that. We don't get to decide that. God prescribes that. Sometimes we walk out of church and you'll hear somebody say, that was awesome worship, speaking how emotionally invested they were in that day's worship, in that day's experience, when the reality is that the worship of God is more about his enjoyment in the process than our enjoyment in it. So if you don't believe me, go back and read how the priests in the Old Testament, all the things that they had to do with animal parts as an act of worship. There's no way they did that because they were seeking their own enjoyment in the process. Why does God forbid images? Because when we take images of God, we invent by our imagination what God to be like. When we put an object to him, we're always wrong. There's no object that does God justice. They always fall short. Even images of Jesus we must be careful with. I'm not saying that I know exactly where this line is, but when images that we have start to bear on our worship experience and start to bear on the reading of Scripture, then I think we've crossed that. Then the third commandment turns our attention to the words that we use in worship. That is where we'll settle in for a while today. And the next week, we're going to focus our attention on the last command of the first table that has to do with when we worship. So today, the words that we use in reference to God. Now, let me just make another introductory statement here. We need to remember that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law. We've sort of pointed this out already in the first couple commandments, that every sin is really encompassed in there. In reality, every sin that one commits has to do with another God. Because in that moment, we desire and long for something other than God. We find our fulfillment in a certain sin rather than what God wants from us. We often don't look at sin this way, but that is exactly what it is. It's saying, in this moment, I want this particular sin more than I want God and His particular plan for me. So my point here is that each of these commandments are extremely broad. They cover a host of things. For instance, I read one author who said there's at least 15 ways in which we can violate the third commandment and take the name of God in vain. We're going to boil it down to three today. But in this whole discussion, I'd just like to set it up just a little bit more by emphasizing how powerful the tongue is. The fact is, we don't often think about the words that we use. In fact, we use words frequently that we're unaware that we even use. The other day, we were watching a news program. A lady was being interviewed, and she used the word like frequently. In fact, it was difficult to take the lady seriously because of the way she talked. Like, if you have these people over here who are, like, struggling with this or, like, that issue, then they would, like, call our company and we would, like, be there for them and as, like, their advocate. Perhaps that was a little over the top, but I've had students at James Valley that would talk like this. And when they were asking a question or trying to add into the discussion, they would use the word like over and over and over. And sometimes I'd make them stop and ask their question or make their comment without using that word at all. Which was difficult because they didn't have a clue how much they used that word until somebody stopped them every time they said it. The fact of the matter is the tongue is such a small part of the body. It can use words and not even think about them, and it can do tremendous damage. We all know this. It isn't new. We don't have to be familiar with James chapter 3 to know this to be true. All over the world, we see this truth. A famous Arabian proverb says it this way: when you've spoken the word, it reigns over you. When it's unspoken, you reign over it. From Turkey, we get this: having two ears and one tongue, we should listen twice as much as we speak. From Italy, we hear it this way: he who knows little knows enough if he knows how to hold his tongue. From Russia: a word spoken is not a sparrow. Once it flies out, you cannot catch it. From Spain: a word out of your mouth is like a stone from a sling. I mean, all over the world, different cultures realize just how important the tongue is, the damage that it can do in just a moment. Of course, James 3 paints the tongue's power to be utterly devastating. James says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, set on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Listen to this, it's important. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not be so. The tongue is a small fire that sets an entire forest on fire. And the fact is, what is said can ruin an entire life. The fact is, the tongue is capable of relentless evil. There's not a person in this room that can claim to have never been hurt by what somebody else has said about them. The tongue is so powerful that we have to tell our children untruths. Like, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We wouldn't have to tell our children that if words didn't hurt in the first place. The fact is, careless words have a tendency to do a lot of damage. You can tame all sorts of different animals, but taming the tongue is a different beast. We say things all the time without even thinking. It's no wonder Oliver Wendell Holmes gave this advice. He said, "Speak clearly if you speak at all. Carve every word before you let it fall." We need to think about not just what we say, but if we should even say it. And then if we decide to say it, we need to think it through before we even say it. And that's excellent advice. Those living during the New Testament was written, and even before that, when the Old Testament was being copied, understood how often people say things without thinking. This really comes up in the issue of transmission. Transmission is different than translation. Transmission is like what we do with a copy machine. We make more than one copies of the same thing. Translations make a copy, but they do it in a different language. So we're not talking about going from one language to another. We're just talking about making a copy. From English to English, or Hebrew to Hebrew. And of course, before there was a printing press, they had people to do this, scribes. And one of the concerns when it came to copies of the scriptures of the Old Testament is that they would be reading along and say the sacred name of God flippantly and break the third commandment. Now, we've talked about that already, that there is more than one Hebrew word used for God in the Old Testament. Some of them are very general, like the word Elohim could refer to God or gods. There was the word Adonai, which is a bit more specific, meaning sovereign Lord or sovereign God. And usually in our Bibles, when we see the word Lord with a capital L but lowercase O-R-D, it points our attention. This is the word Adonai. This word wasn't in question. What was in question was the personal name of God, the word Yahweh or Jehovah, all capitals. The word Jehovah is actually a translation mistake. I'll get to that in a moment. But now when the Hebrew is written, it's written without vowels. There's no vowels in there. So instead of vowels, there's little dots, there's little points that they put in to let a person know how to say it. So what the scribes would do when they were copying the text is that they would get to the word Yahweh, and instead of writing the word out Yahweh, they would write the word Yahweh so it has no vowels, but they would put the vowel points in for Adonai. So when somebody's reading along later, they would know this is the word Yahweh, but say Adonai instead, so they wouldn't take the name of God in vain and violate the third commandment. Since this is the case, it is extremely difficult for us to really know how the word Yahweh is to be pronounced. But the word Jehovah came about because there was a German translator who didn't know this. He didn't know that they put the vowel points for Adonai in the word Yahweh. So when he translated it, he just created a new word. The word Yahweh with the vowel points for Adonai, and that word is Jehovah. That's how it came about. But notice the word Jehovah, even though it was a mistake, it came about because there were people that took the third commandment so seriously that people took major steps in their life to not say the name of God in vain. And the question before us today is, how are we supposed to keep this? What does it mean for us? We know that we say things without thinking. We know that we're prone to speak first, think later. So how are we to understand this command in our context, and then hopefully in understanding it, we'll guard against misusing the name of God in worship and in everyday speech. So the remainder of our time together here, we're going to deal with three ways, and this is just touching the surface, by the way, three ways in which we take God's name in vain. And before we really get into that, I just want to point to the positive for a moment. Basically, we're approaching this commandment from the negative perspective. Do not take the name of God in vain. But the positive would be, instead of taking the name of God in vain, to hallow it, right? As we go through this, I want you to notice the positive spin. For instance, the first way in which we violate this command is irreverence. That's negative. The positive would be to reverence the name of God. So we'll look at the negative mainly, but keep in mind, there's also a positive side. So, three ways we violate this commandment. The first is irreverence. The second is using His name as profane or common. And then the third has to do with promise keeping. Three ways we violate this command. Before we get too far, just point to those words in vain. The entire commandment rests on those two words. Do not take His name in vain. Literally means for unreality. So the idea is that the use of God's name in a way that is empty, is frivolous, or insincere, speaking of Him in that way, shouldn't be so. It isn't reality. It isn't real. So that's forbidden. And we see that in three areas that encompass more than we have time to touch on this morning. So let's start with irreverence. What we're saying here is that when we speak or think about God in a way that insults Him by not taking Him seriously when it comes to His wisdom and His goodness. So any way that insults God by not taking Him seriously when it comes to wisdom and His goodness. I mean, that's broad. So the question comes up quickly. How might we not take God seriously? Let me just give you a couple examples here. But before I start, take a moment and create a scale in your mind, 10 being total reverence for God's name and 1 being total irreverence for God's name, and give yourself a little grade on how you speak about God in your everyday life and in your worship. You know, if you're 10, you're totally reverent. If you're 1, you're totally irreverent toward God. Write it down on your bulletin, in your notes. Just keep that number in your mind. Give yourself a little grade. Then when we're done with all this, grade yourself again. And it might change, it might not. But this time, write down things in your life that you're going to do to hallow His name, to make His name look great in your life. Okay, so you're going to take that grade and use it to spin all of this into a positive thing, right? We're going to talk negatively here for the next however long. And then your job is to take that and spin it positively. Okay? He just goes through some ways we break this command by treating His name irreverently. First of all, when we hate God. When we hate God, we irreverence Him and therefore violate the third commandment. Job chapter 1, it's clear from the opening chapter of Job that he had a high regard for God. He would wake up early. He would offer sacrifices for his children because he thought they may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That's important. Not to make too much of this, but here's Job is talking about sins that he didn't even know they committed. He just thought they might have. He's talking about things that are taking place in their heart. It's possible to say that they curse God in their hearts, so he offered a burnt offering for their sake. Job is saying, in my child's heart, he may have cursed God. He may have hated God, right? That's hate, cursing God, hate. Even when it's done flippantly or casually, it's hate, right? Cursing something, it shows detest and hate, right? A young person does not say to their father, I hate you, or damn you, Dad. And then they say, I was just joking. It didn't mean anything. I mean, there's something there that needs to be dealt with at the root, in the heart of the person. You don't say those kind of things. You don't just curse God and then say, I didn't mean it. Job understood this. They might have cursed God. There needs to be something done about this. Job cared. In the second chapter of Job, when Job is suffering, his wife tells him, Job, you just need to curse God and die. You just need to say that you hate God. And you need to bear the consequences of that hate, which is being struck by lightning or whatever, and just get out of this mess. Of course he didn't. But do you think Job was tempted here to hate God on account of what was happening to himself and what had happened to those that he loved? Of course he was. Of course he was. He knew that God was sovereign. When his children died, when he was sick, he knew that this did not happen in spite of God's sovereignty, but happened because of God. Because of God's sovereignty, this happened. You think he wasn't tempted to hate God for it? Yes, he was. Of course, he didn't know the exchange that took place in chapter 1, but we see that God handpicked Job to be attacked by the enemy. But even in that, he didn't curse God. Do you ever blame God for what he is doing to you in your life? For what's happening to those who you love? Do you ever question his goodness or his wisdom in those situations? Because, my friend, if you do, and I say this in love, you're violating this command. You're taking his name in vain. Another way in which you treat God's name with irreverence is when we do not believe him when we pray. I'm convinced that a great number of Christians do not pray because they don't believe that God is actually going to do anything. But a greater number of Christians do pray, but they still don't believe that their prayer even matters. They question whether God hears them, whether he's going to answer them. We pray that God might forgive us a certain sin, but at the same time we hear the whisper of the enemy in our ear that tells us that our sins are too big and God just isn't going to forgive them. We ask him for the power over a certain sin in our life, but at the same time, in the back of our mind, we know that we're going to be right back doing it the next day. We don't believe that God will grant what we ask of him, and when we do this, we treat his name with irreverence. Another way is when we do not believe what we profess. We treat his name with irreverence when we don't live what we profess to live. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. When God's people, those who claim to know God, to be his people, to be his spokesman, to be his ambassadors, to speak for him on earth, when they're involved in any kind of scandalous behavior, for instance, young people, when a Christian, a claiming Christian, is found to be cheating on tests or homework, when their activity regarding school is questionable, school started for some of you, I thought I might as well apply that directly. When Christians don't treat others around them with love, especially those other people that claim to be Christians, right? when you treat people with contempt, when you don't treat them with the love that Christ would show them, you're treating His name irreverently. When we're involved in sexual relationships before we're married or with somebody who's not our spouse. I mean, the list here goes on and on. When we do those things, when we're caught in scandalous behavior, we're treating His name in our lives without regard. That's using the name of God in vain. Let me give you one more thing here and then we'll move on. When we worship Him with our lips only. When we worship Him with our lips only, we treat His name irreverently. The heart of a person is the center of their being. It holds what they're passionate about. It's who that person is. If something comes up from your heart, it comes from the core of your being. If something only comes from your lips, it just comes from the surface. The question before us should be, does our worship of God come from the core, who we are, or is it just lip service coming from the surface? Isaiah 29:13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. You can worship God on the surface, but your heart can be far from Him. Let me move to the second. When we treat God's name as common or profane, we take God's name in vain. Some of these things overlap here. To treat God's name as common or to profane is to have irreverent is for it. I get that. But I wanted to highlight on its own, because this is how we usually understand this command as being violated. When the scribes were copying the scriptures, this is what they were guarding against. They didn't want to treat God's name as something common. But before we get to the common, let me talk more about the profane and then apply the common in there. The using of God's name as a curse word. Everyday profanity regarding the name of God falls into this category. When we say, oh God. When we say Jesus, when something startles us. Whatever. I mean, you know this one. You don't go through a day without hearing God's name being used as a curse word. In fact, I'm not naive. I know that there are those in this room who use God's name that way almost every day. I don't want you to misunderstand me here. When I say God's name is a curse word, okay? I don't want you to oh God, I can't believe she's wearing that. Oh God, that was a big wasp. That's what I'm talking about. The fact is, we hear this kind of language all the time. And some of us are just almost desensitized to it. We don't even notice it when we hear it. Now the argument from those who talk like this is they say, well, I just say those things without thinking. We hear them and we imitate what we hear and we don't think about it. It doesn't mean anything, so it doesn't matter to God. Like the girl who said like all the time. We just say it so it doesn't mean anything. As if when we talk before we think, or we talk and we never even think twice about what we said, we think that, well, it must not matter to God then. Actually, it really matters. Actually, that's what matters. Actually, that's why this text is in the Bible, because it matters. Because this, my friends, is by definition vain speech. Look up the word. If something is vain, it doesn't matter. It's usually something as if it doesn't matter. It doesn't care about it. That's a poor argument. You're walking yourself right into the violation of the third commandment. You're saying it has no value. What we're saying is that because the statement didn't have any value, it doesn't matter. But this is what God is saying matters. Here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. He's saying here, you had better start thinking about how you talk about me. Don't talk about me as if I don't matter or my name means nothing. The fact is, my name means everything. That's the point. My name means everything, and my name ought to be honored instead of used frivolously. Another way in which we profane the name of God is when we abuse His word. When we abuse His word, Thomas Watson says, when the words of God are in a drunkard's mouth, it's like pearl hung up on a swine. In other words, those who show contempt for God's word by the way they live and then speak and argue from the scriptures, they take God's name in vain. By the way, this doesn't have to be a drunk. It doesn't have to be an adulterer that argues from the scriptures. It can be a TV preacher. Or a preacher that's not even on TV. But a guy that's more concerned with the money that he has, the money that he's getting, the stuff that he has, than the name of God being proclaimed and exalted in his life. You see, the one who's concerned more about the type of jet that they need to be seen riding around the world in because of the image that they need to portray, the guy that's more concerned with that than the image of God is violating this command. See, you have two ends of the spectrum. The drunk and the preacher. Let's turn our attention to promise keeping. The third way in which one violates this commandment. If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter 5, we'll pick up here in verse 33. Verse 33 says, Jesus is speaking. He says, you heard that it was said of those of old. Okay, just stop there. You heard that it was said. We've heard this before. Here, Jesus is referring back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, which says simply, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Okay? That's what Jesus is talking about. You've heard this said, right? You've read Leviticus 19:12. You've been applying this to your lives for a long time. Now I'm going to tell you what the spirit of it is. I'm going to tell you how to really apply it. Okay? So those listening to Jesus know this command. So Jesus says, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, that what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more comes from evil. I mean, this text has been greatly abused. We don't have time to really get into all of that, but I want you to note what was going on here. And that is that the Pharisees believed that you could break an oath without any guilt being on you as long as the name of God was not involved in the oath to begin with, right? So this was the traditional understanding of Leviticus 19:12 up to this point. If you were to swear on the grave of your mother or your child's life or a false god like Zeus or whatever, you could break this oath without any guilt. That was the Pharisaical teaching. Here, Jesus says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. He says, God is involved in every transaction that takes place. If you agree to something, God is involved. God's name is involved in heaven, on earth, Jerusalem. It doesn't matter where you are. You can't keep God out of any agreement, any promise, any oath. He's always there, and every promise involves His name, so all promises are sacred. That's the point. Think about that. Every promise that you make involves the name of God. So to make a promise and not hold your end of the agreement is to use the name of God in vain. Some have taken this to mean that every time you say yes to something, there's never a reason to back out. That's not the point. It's not what he's saying. There are times when one just can't hold their end of an agreement. I mean, they feel bad. They know they don't know what else to do. I know I said I was going to do this, but my wife is going to have surgery. My kids are all sick. I need to be there. I mean, people understand. You're not breaking the promise. The point is, don't go into a promise or agreement with the intent of breaking it. Or say, well, I'm going to promise them, but it really doesn't matter if I keep it or not, right? I mean, that's the heart. I mean, when you say yes, let it be yes. You don't have to promise on anything because God's name is already involved. Every time, another point here, sometimes we use God's name to simply give what we are saying more credibility. Okay. We use God's name to give what we are saying more credibility. We say things like, well, if you don't believe me, God knows that I'm telling the truth. Even if one is telling the truth here or not, it's a fine line to boast in the name of God there. Another place that people use the name of God to give what they're saying credibility is in their prayers. I thought about giving this its own heading instead of under promise keeping, talk about using the name of God as a magic charm. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 4, you might want to flip back there. I'm going to kind of summarize the story here. At the start of the chapter, Israel goes into battle with the Philistines, and they lose. They actually lose about 4,000 men in this battle. And then they come back and the elders get together and they replay the battle and they ask themselves, okay, what went wrong here? Why did we lose? They come to some conclusion. God wasn't with us. If God was with us, we would have won. So how do we get God to be with us? We say, well, we need to go into Shiloh and we need to bring the ark here. So that's their answer. Chapter 3, bring the ark of the, or verse 3, bring the ark of the covenant. We need God to be with us. Let's get the ark here. But notice what they say at the end of verse 3. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us. Who's doing the saving? Save us from the power of our enemies. They get the ark there. People scream and shout. They're excited because the ark is here. God is here. This next battle against the Philistines is going to turn out differently. The Philistines actually hear the Israelites screaming and shouting in excitement, in anticipation of this battle. And they're deeply afraid. And they think, oh no, we're going to lose this thing. And they say, if we lose this, you know what's going to happen? They're going to make us slaves. So what are we going to do? Do we just give up and be slaves, or do we fight? They say, we fight. We fight to the death. So, they fight. You know what happens? They end up killing. When I say they, the Philistines end up killing 30,000 Israelite soldiers that day. And on top of that, they took the ark with them. The Israelites here were not the first people, they won't be the last people, to think that they can use something or invoke something to control the hand of God. It doesn't work that way. Of course, for us, it isn't the ark. I would suggest that it's the name of Jesus. It gets used this way so many times, in some circles more than others. You see this a lot with faith healers and in charismatic circles. Someone will be praying over someone and say something like, in the name of Jesus, God, heal her. right? You're invoking the name of Jesus and telling God to do something. It doesn't work that way. Sometimes people have the audacity to tell God what to do based on something that he has previously said. You said the prayer of a righteous man has much power, therefore I command you to heal Ethel of her infirmities. This is why the Word of Faith movement is so dangerous. Because it has no regard for the name of God. It uses it the same way that pagans use words and incantations and different spirits to control the realm beyond our own. God doesn't work that way. We do not control God. There's not a certain incantation that will heal a person or make one rich. This is what we hear from Word of Faith TV preachers all the time. Sometimes in their prayers, it's almost difficult to know who in the world they're talking to. Sometimes they use the name of Jesus to do things that only God can do, like have power over Satan and his enemies. In the name of Jesus, I command you. Or in the name of Jesus, you do this. The fact is, it is Jesus who has power over Satan and his demons, not us. His name is not a magic charm, and if we use it as such, we bear the burden of breaking this commandment. My friends, this text, Exodus 27, we always focus our attention on the first part. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But listen to the second. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The first part, do not do this. The second part, God will hold you guilty for doing it. And the issue here is that people do this all the time and don't think they're doing anything wrong. They just don't understand what God desires here. Where are you in all of this? How do you use the name of God? Do you hallow it? I mean, that's the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Right? Is that what we do? That's the positive side? That's how we're to act, to make him, his name great in our lives, to exalt him? Right? When people think of God, they don't think of a curse word that we say, but they think of the God of the universe who saved us from our sin. Make him look great. Do you need to reevaluate your number a little bit? Maybe, maybe not. That isn't really the point. The point is, this command is broken frequently. There's not one person in this room, save Jesus Christ, that has... in this room or ever, save Jesus Christ, that has ever kept this. The point of this command is not just to say, you can't live up to this. The point of the purpose of this command and all the others is to drive us to Jesus Christ, the one who kept these things perfectly. You see, the guilt and the punishment due us for violating this was put on him. God will hold you guilty for violating this. That's what we read in Exodus. In the New Testament, we read God held him guilty for what you did. My friend, he bore the burden for every time we speak and we don't think, every time we blaspheme God by the way in which we talk about him, whether we do it carelessly, whether we do it to be funny or crude, or we're trying to give credibility to what we say, even if we're trying to heal somebody. I mean, there's a multitude of ways this command is violated, and Jesus Christ died for every single one of them. My friend, the point of all of this, the point of this command, the rest of them, is that our only hope is in the one who kept them flawlessly. And the appeal today to you is to give your life to him. To give your life, say, I violated this. I am a sinner. I talk about God's name in an irreverent way all the time. I use it carelessly and flippantly. My friend, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Give your life to Him. Trust that when He died for you, He paid the price for when you violated this command and every other one. Trust in Him and make Him the master and the ruler of your life today. Determine that when you live your life, you live your life in His power, not your own. Maybe we need to start with repentance. About the way that we've talked about God in our life. And say, God, come in and change me and cleanse me. Give me the power to think through the way that I talk about You. That I might lift up Your name instead of bringing it down to the level of a curse word. Oh, that we might be a people. A people who are set apart by Him. Who live their life pointing everyone around them to the marvelous grace and mercy of Jesus Christ by the way we talk about our God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, may we be people who exalt You, who lift Your name high, who show the world around us how much we love and respect You by the way we talk about You, by the way Your name is screamed in the way that we live and what we stand for. Lord, I pray that we'll be a people who hallow Your name, who make it holy, who set it apart. May we be a people who leave here today and think through these things. And may Your Spirit touch us that we might be convicted of where we fall short. And give us the faith, give us the power to repent and change. And we pray these things in Your precious name. Amen.